Well, it is now the season of Epiphany, and it was a bit puzzling, I think, for some of us to get a chance to hear the lessons appointed for Christmas, the second Sunday after Christmas. Rarely do we get to hear them, and often it is the case that even when we do get Christmas to, people just jump immediately to Epiphany. But I, for one, was glad to hear a sermon about Haggai. I don't know about you, but I greatly enjoyed Father Heaton's sermon last week, that God would shake all nations, and we should be ready not only to be shaken, but also that we are a part of the shaking, that we are God's promise of love, of redemption, and of reconciliation to a world that is dark and dying. And so while I'm, for one, love the season of the Epiphany, I'm glad that we were able to celebrate all of Christmas together. But now we are in Epiphany, and we are still in white. The first week of Epiphany is still a white season. We'll get to green so that Jacob can be sad again. We know how little Jacob likes the green. But we are still in Epiphany, and we will be for the next few weeks. I believe that I'm correct in saying that Ash Wednesday this year is something like February 20th or 24th, something to that effect. So we still do have plenty of time before we get to Lent. And Epiphany is not a season simply to be ignored, but instead, in many ways, it continues to tell the story that we associate with Christmas. But one of the joyous and wonderful things about being part of the tradition of the church, as opposed to simply handing over our religion to our culture, is that we get to enjoy the Christmas story across a series of weeks. Numerous weeks and months go into telling of the Christmas story that sadly our culture wants to begin to tell in a very tightly compressed way, beginning the moments after you've put away the Thanksgiving turkey leftovers and then end about 1:30 on Christmas afternoon. We're still in the middle of this great, fabulous and fascinating story about how it is that God came to be in our very midst. And perhaps even more importantly to my theme today, how it is that we have lost our own sense of vocation. The Epiphany is the season in which we hear how God Himself was manifest to us, but that we ourselves have been gathered into the glory of the holy and undivided Trinity, one God, and we have been made partners in His manifest glory to shine into a dark world. So, yes, the theme of Epiphany throughout is one of light, manifestation, which is what Epiphany means, literally, but light is the symbol of our season. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For it is God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." And so in successive weeks, we hear the story of the Magi. We don't know how many wise men there were. There's not three, and they weren't kings either. They were wise men. We know that they brought three kinds of gifts, but it's likely that they traveled so many hundreds of miles in dangerous times and places with their own private army. That would make more sense of the story that we hear from the Gospel of Matthew, that all Jerusalem was upset or disturbed. An army had arrived leading and protecting these diplomats from far-off lands. And then as we hear today in the Gospel lesson, how it is that Jesus was a young man who was devoted to the worship of Almighty God, his Father. We hear about the baptism of Jesus by John in Jordan River, and we hear a succession of Sundays manifesting Jesus' power in his great miracles. This day, then, Jesus is manifested to us in the temple, the place in which, in the mind of Israel, heaven and earth meet. The temple, the prototype of Jesus himself, God with us, God in our midst. That was the place in the mind of Israel that the temple had held for so many centuries, and now God himself incarnate takes his place manifest to us as the very wisdom of God. But as I've mentioned already to you, the sadness of our culture is that we have missed our vocation in this season of Epiphany. The sad truth is that we aren't surprised anymore by the joyous and mysterious proclamation of Epiphany. The historic truth is that the question still hung over the hearts and minds of the disciples: did Jesus come for the Gentiles or only for the Jews? We so often jump to the conclusion at Christmas time that, well, of course, Jesus is the King of all heavens and the earth. But at the time of the disciples, it was still a real question. Was Christmas simply a joyous time for the Jews? Had their king come now finally to destroy all Gentile powers that had so long oppressed them? Or was this also a time of joy for the Gentiles as well? And so it took years, and finally the first church council, when all of the apostles meet together in Jerusalem, to decide whether it was that the Gentiles must be circumcised, that is, become Jews, to enter into the kingdom of Jesus. And the apostles rightly decided that the Gentiles need not be circumcised, need not become Jews, but instead that their faith in Israel's Messiah was sufficient, that they should abstain from food offered to idols. They should abstain from sexual immorality. They should abstain from all kinds of filthiness. But that their faith in Jesus was a sign of their membership in Jesus' kingdom now. And so it is that the season of Epiphany is our season. Now, there may be some of you who can trace their lineage back to Jews, but I think it's fair to say that most of us come from the wild and woolly Gentile tribes, the 70 nations across the earth that we hear in the book of Genesis, that we were those who were outside the grace of God. We had not been given the light of God. We lived in darkness, but now the light of Christ has been shown upon us. We, the Gentile nations, have been brought in this season of Epiphany. And so we hear regularly through the season Paul's letter to the Romans, his greatest of all his letters, in which he outlines what he calls the mystery that had been unknown up until his time. So Paul, beginning in the early chapters of Romans, says, "Now the covenant faithfulness of God has been manifested apart from the Old Testament. Although the Old Testament and the prophets do bear witness to it, the faithfulness of God through the faithful death of Jesus, the Messiah, to all who believe, because there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile any longer." And then he goes on to say, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised because of their faith. Abraham, you see, is not the father of the Jews, but of all those who have Abraham's faith. And we too, the Gentiles, share in that faith." What if God, Paul asks later in his book, what if God, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, even us, the Gentiles, he has called not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles? What if God would do that? He would, and he has, in the faithfulness of his Son, Jesus. So what is the result, then, of this awesome, unexpected, glorious grace and mercy poured out upon us Gentiles now, who were left out in the darkness until the coming of Jesus? What is the result of this great gift? Paul then tells us, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters," as we heard this morning in our epistle lesson, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There is now a new family, a new Israel, Jews and Gentiles bound together in faith in Jesus, but not simply a new nation, but a new priesthood and a new temple. A new priesthood and a new temple. This nation identified or characterized by faith in Jesus, the King of Israel, must now behave in a way that they had not done before. They must be distinct from all the world around them, distinct from both, yes, Jews and Gentiles alike. We must no longer follow the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom that has been made manifest in Jesus, the very God who made the world. We are now members of one body, each one of us with our own mission to serve and to build up the church and to bring God's redemption into the world. Each one of us, a small part, a large part, perhaps an anonymous part, each one of us has a role to play, even as Messiah, Jesus, is redeeming the whole world. What can we make of this? If my conjecture or my claim this morning is true, that we have forgotten the joy of our vocation, what sense then can we make of Epiphany? Well, simply this, that the church, being content with basically glorified fire insurance, hoping to get saved and get sucked out of this world into a existence, a land far, far away, perhaps fitted with wings and floating around in spirit, we've missed our vocation, our calling. But instead, what we hear Paul saying is that we have been given a vocation as priests to offer voice and heart to the worship that the creation owes to their Creator, their loving God. That we have been given a calling, like the Magi, representing us that first Epiphany, to come each day and certainly each Sunday to bring sacrifices of offerings to the one true God. So Peter, this time, not Paul, but Peter can write this way, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The Christian life, you see, is not simply to be good. The Christian life is not simply to get saved and to escape. The Christian life, you see, is to take the rightful place of humanity, Adam and Eve from the very beginning, to stand in place of the creation and give voice to the praise of God. All human beings should be giving that praise. Sadly, we know that humanity has fallen into sin and idolatry. But we, the church, Jew and Gentile alike, called into faith in Jesus, now have been given a holy and honorable duty to worship and to offer sacrifices to the one true God. We must be a nation of priests. That is our vocation, a nation of priests. How do priests go about their business? Jesus gives us a good indication about how we begin that process. In His Sermon on the Mount, He said to them, "When you approach the altar and realize that you have something against your neighbor, or he against you, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then bring your offering to the altar." That we as a nation of priests to the Lord God must live our lives in forgiveness towards each other. That the characteristic of the Christian life must be one of love and reconciliation, not bearing grudges, but instead constantly seeking to build each other up and forgiving and being forgiven. So Paul can say that we must be holy and acceptable sacrifices, that the offering that we bring must be remarkable in that we are reconciled, pure from sin. The second part of being a nation of priests is that we must seek to live pure lives. Now, by that, I don't mean that we should resurrect the old temple laws of purification. I don't mean that we should go back to being like the Levites and the high priests of the Old Testament. But what I do mean is that we should be serious about our lives of holiness. We cannot be slovenly as it relates to our duty to the Lord God. Instead, we should be careful not only to seek to do what is good, to be remade in the image of Christ, but also to edify and build one another up in lives of holiness and righteousness all our lives long. But as priests, what is our sacrifice that we bring? Well, the greatest of all of the sacrifices of the church is the Holy Eucharist, the communion that we offer as a community every Sunday. This sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, as the prayer book says to us, yes, is offered by Father Heaton or Father Morse or by the bishop or any of the priests of the church. Yes, we representing you. You are a nation of priests. You joining with us in the great Amen at the end of the Eucharist, you offer the praise, offering the very memory of Jesus' sacrifice, His body and His blood that has won such a great victory for us. But not simply the Eucharist, but we are to offer the sacrifice of alms as well for the good of the church. So the writer to the letter to the Hebrews says, "Don't forget to do good and share what you have. This is a sweet smelling sacrifice to the Lord your God." That Christians must be giving not only to those that we know personally in need, but also corporately in need. That the church is that institution that reaches into the world, that suffers and seeks the care of the Lord God. And we are to be His hands and His feet in that world. So the Eucharist and the giving of alms, but finally, and perhaps most difficultly for us to hear, it is our suffering each day, which is a sacrifice to the Lord our God. Jesus said to the crowds as they gathered as He preached the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And even so, Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Even now I am going to be poured out as a drink offering, a sacrifice upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." It is difficult for us, certainly, to think about our own sufferings. We would like to live in the comforts of this world. We would like to have beautiful houses and satisfying jobs and 3 square meals a day. We would like to be spared any kind of wasting disease. We would like to live lives perhaps too comfortable so that we begin to forget the Lord our God. But it is clear from the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, from Jesus and Paul and all of the apostles, that the Lord God uses suffering in our lives as ways not only to increase our faith, but we offer our sufferings back to Him as sacrifices, that is, a testimony of our faith in Him, love towards Him, and that we might be increased in our devotion to Him. It's too late, my friends, as we lie on our deathbeds, to consider how it is that our faith will bind us up in those moments of torment, moments of temptation and despair. Each one of us, in our own way, must be prepared to offer to the Lord our sufferings moment by moment, whether we are used unjustly by our neighbors, whether we, by God's providence, are brought into times of temptation. Each one of these moments, whether they be mental or spiritual or physical, these are opportunities for us to offer back to the Lord our God the sacrifice of our own suffering, that the church may be built up, that our neighbors may be encouraged by our testimony, and that God may be pleased with the lives that we have offered to Him. So, my friends, in this season of Epiphany, we have been given the greatest of all gifts. The Lord God has come into our midst. Jesus Himself, now our King, not of the Jews only, but of all nations. We have been given gifts. And so it is natural that we, like the Magi, come before the Son of God, and we must offer Him back gifts as priests, gifts of praise, gifts of alms, and gifts that we might suffer for the life of the world. Amen.